Well, let us open our Bibles together to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and we're going to read together verses 12 to 20. The title for the message this morning is The Light of the World, which is from the first verse in our text in our reading. John chapter 8, we read verses 12 to 20. We'll cover, God willing, this section this morning. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. And so reads God's precious word to us. In the passage before us this morning, we see a great contrast. A contrast between the enemies of Christ and the Son of God himself. They walk in darkness. In fact, they are in darkness. And they are darkness, as Ephesians 5 verse 8 reminds us. He is the light of the world. He is the one who is light. He is the one who gives and promises light to all who know him, who follow him. We live in a dark world, and therefore we need the light that is Jesus Christ. The gospel is Christ himself. In knowing him, we know and we have eternal life. John 17:3. So we're going to look at a number of points this morning, and I'll give you the points as we go. And the first one is, you'll notice in verse 12, the people. Then spake Jesus again unto them. Who? Well, I would suggest not the same crowd as the immediate context or the immediate verses preceding this, because we read of that they departed. So there must be some gap. We don't know how long, but there must be some gap between the occurrences of verse 1 to 11 and verse 12, although there is a direct connection, because the Lord Jesus, in promising light, shows the darkness that these are in. We see it also in, if you notice, in verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, so it seems to be a slightly different situation, a slightly different time. It could have been a very short time afterwards, but there seems to be a change. We see it also in verse 28, for example, or sorry, verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them. There seems to be in these words a break. Many commentators see it as one continuous whole, but there seems to be a break in just the way the words are framed also in verse 28. A.W. Pink notes here the excellent, the perfect character of the God-man. He says, the disagreeable interruption had in no wise disturbed his composure. Though fully aware of the malignant design of the Pharisees, he possessed his soul in patience, without exhibiting the slightest perturbation, refusing to be turned aside from the task he was engaged in, he returned at once to the teaching of the people, how differently we act under provocation. And this one, I think that's a very helpful quote, because what he's really emphasizing there is that nothing really deviated the Lord from his task, which was to continually declare the truth. And this is exactly what his enemies wanted to separate him from. To separate him from his effective ministry. And no matter what happens to us in the Christian life, no matter what the opposition is, no matter what the criticism, we must never be deviated from serving God. It's all that matters. And the great example that the Lord Jesus is, no matter how much opposition he received, he just came back time and time again. We see it all the way through John's Gospel. He comes back time and time again, speaking to the people, teaching the people, and so on. And that's what we are to be as believers. Have one goal, have one purpose, and that is to communicate the Word of God. As Peter said, always be prepared. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. And that should be, in the midst of all the difficulties, even within our own souls, our goal must be to communicate the living and abiding Word of God to a needy people. And the only way we'll do this, like the Lord Jesus Christ, is if we're constantly preaching the Word of God to ourselves. In fact, a sermon I've listened to about three times now at this stage by Derek Thomas was one of the CDs that Catherine brought back from Grand Rapids. And he says we must be constantly praying ourselves. And again, I would add preaching to ourselves. Preaching the gospel to ourselves. And it's only if we do that that we will preach the gospel to others. We must be constantly in the frame of mind of the gospel, so that we are soaked in the gospel, if you like. Constantly reading, and I would recommend constant reading of the gospels. And especially if we're going through the Gospel of John, be constantly in it so that this is familiar territory. This is familiar ground to your soul, not just to your mind, but to your heart and to your soul. Again, we also see in this the grace of Christ, don't we? Constantly speaking to a people who did not deserve to hear him. But here he is again this morning. Christ is here again this morning, speaking to you, and you don't deserve it. You are not worthy to hear his words. You don't deserve to hear Christ. I don't deserve to hear Christ. I don't deserve to speak on behalf of Christ. And yet, in his grace and mercy, he continually comes back to us, doesn't he? And we must seize the opportunity. Even as we begin this message this morning, let us realize the privilege, the blessed privilege that it is to hear the words of Christ, to hear Jesus speaking to our souls. Does that thrill you this morning? Does that fill you with anticipation that Christ is speaking to you? That the Word of God has been given to show you him in all his fullness. But then secondly, the proclamation. Then Jesus spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. It's not just words. It is substance. It's not just that the Lord Jesus Christ was a popular speaker. There was substance to his message. There was meaning beyond what we can imagine in these words. This is the second of the I Ams in the Gospel of John. The first was in chapter 6. I am the bread of life. Again, it all centers around the person of Christ. It all revolves around him. In all our reading of Scripture, we must come to know Him. We must appreciate Him. Christ must be our all in all. Christ must be magnified in our minds as He is magnified in His Word. Notice here, this is not simply the words of a prophet. Islam is wrong. Islam is wrong, and any religion is wrong who sees Christ just as a prophet. No prophet can say, "I am the light of the world." The prophets were to bring attention to God, to preach God, to tell not of themselves, not to exalt themselves, but to exalt God. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ says of Himself, "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door." Not simply a prophet. Not just a good teacher. But the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. King says, we may notice in the second place that light is one of the three things which God is said to be. In John 4:24, we are told God is spirit. In 1 John 1:5, God is light. And in 1 John 4:8, God is love. And the Lord Jesus Himself here demands that we accept Him, receive Him, not just as a teacher, but as God in the flesh. These expressions, says Pink, relate to the nature of God, what He is in Himself. Hence, when Christ affirmed, "I am the light of the world," He announced His absolute deity. Thirdly, the promise. He that followeth Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now notice first here, the condition. What is the condition of the promise? The Lord had said, "I am the light of the world," but does that mean that everybody sees the light? No. The condition of the promise is, he that followeth Me. There's something particular in this reality of Christ being the light that only those who actually believe Him and follow Him actually see Him as the light. The rest are in darkness. The rest are oblivious to the glory of the Son of God. We know by experience, don't we, those who have been translated from death into life, that there was a moment when suddenly we realized. Suddenly we saw Christ in all His glory, and literally, as we have said, we saw the light. We realized the darkness that we'd been in. We realized the darkness that was in our own minds. And suddenly, Christ became glorious. Christ became precious. The condition of the promise, he that followeth Me. Again, much more than a prophet. He's not saying he that followeth God in general, but he that followeth Me in particular. In John 14, he said, "You believe in God, believe also in Me." A prophet would never say those words. Christ demands personal following, personal faith in Him. The salvation of our soul depends upon personal faith and trust in Christ. And then we have, secondly, the negative part of the promise, shall not walk in darkness. Ephesians 5:8, we've mentioned already, says that we not just were walking in darkness, But we by nature at one time or sometimes were darkness. But now are ye light in the Lord. What a transformation. Walking in darkness in the text means our whole life is lived in the context of darkness. The darkness of the mind. The darkness of the soul. And this is what God delivers us from in the person of Jesus Christ. Once we trust Him, once we follow Him, we are delivered from the darkness, from the kingdom of darkness, from the kingdom of Satan, and we're translated and brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son of God. So again, A.W. Pink talks about the unregenerate having a kind of light, a general natural light. They are capable of weighing moral issues. They have a conscience which either accuses or excuses them, Romans 2:15, and they have the capacity to recognize the innumerable evidences which testify to the existence and natural attributes of the great Creator, Romans 1:19, so that they are without excuse, Romans 1:20. But spiritual light they do not have. Consequently, though they are endowed with intelligence and moral discernment, spiritually they are in the darkness. And that's what Paul says we were like. Ye were at one time darkness. So he goes on to say, therefore walk as children of light. Live your life in the context of what you are. Stop living as if you were still in the darkness. Stop living as if you were still an unregenerate, depraved sinner, one who did not know the truth. Live like and show that you know the truth by the way you live. That's what Paul says to the Ephesians. So Ephesians chapters 1, 2 and 3 is the doctrine. And then he says in 4 verse 1, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And we understand this even in human experience. If somebody holds a position, if somebody has knowledge, we expect them to live according to that knowledge. God has delivered us from ignorance. He's delivered us from the blindness of the world, from the emptiness, the vanity, the corruption of this world, and has given to us the fullness of His truth. In fact, the Word of God says that there's nothing that has not been given to us, that all things pertaining to life and godliness have been granted to us in Jesus Christ. Pink goes on to say that the great crowds see not the true character of God. They are oblivious to who God is. Just like a blind man is oblivious to the brilliance of the sun. He knows it's there, but he cannot see its brilliance. The unregenerate are oblivious to the true nature of God. We know God. We know the truth because we know the Word of God. And the Word of God has been made living to us. The worth of our souls has been shown to us. The reality of the world to come. We see Christ in all His glory. In all His majesty. And notice thirdly the positive part of the promise. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have ownership of the light of life. So someone has written the words, "Now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me." This is the idea. We have possession of the light of life. Christ has become ours. But notice the character of this light. When I was away in Larbert, we would go for a walk. Me and Rome were over in Larbert recently and last week. And when we'd leave the place for a walk at night time, there was part of the driveway that's very dark and there's no lights going in. So I would take the phone and put on the flashlight on the phone. We could walk a bit easier, especially with flat ankles. Didn't want to twist it again and so on. That's a light to help just to walk a few steps. Look at the light here. Look at the light here. It's the light of life. This is the light that enables us to walk spiritually through the dangers of this world and illumines the way so that we are not treading with doubts. The world lives in its doubts, lives in its fears, lives in its darkness. We've been set free. In fact, later on in this chapter, in verse 32, isn't it? "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That's the light of life. It's the knowledge of the truth that sets us free from ignorance. That sets us free from all that holds us in fear. As the scripture says, "The wicked flee when no one pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." The light of life. "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have, possess, take ownership of the light of life." And that can never be taken from us. Then fourthly, the prohibition. The prohibition in verse 13. "The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself." Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Again, we see here their use of the law, their abuse of the law. They're not listening to what he's saying. They're looking for a loophole. They're looking for something to challenge him with. They don't really care how much truth he speaks. Just like many who hear the word of God preached today. They don't really care. Couldn't care less for the gospel. Just want to pick holes so they can be comfortable in their darkness, comfortable in their sin, comfortable in their rebellion. Point of the problem is with Christ, not with them. Using the Bible instead of submitting to its truth. But is there a contradiction here with John 5 verse 31, which the Lord Jesus says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true"? Well, again, there's two different contexts as the answer. And I think, again, Pink puts it well. Let me just quote Pink for the answer on this, because there does seem to be an apparent contradiction. But Pink answers, "In John 5, the Lord was proving that the witness or record he bore was not in independence of the Father, but in perfect accord with it. The Father himself and the scriptures inspired by the Father also testified to the absolute deity of Christ." That's John 5, 37 and 39. But here in John 8, the Lord Jesus is making direct reply to the Pharisees who had said that his witness was false. This he denies and insists that it was true. And immediately after, he appeals again to the testimony, to the confirmatory witness of the Father in John 8 and verse 18. So there's no contradiction there. Different context, different application. Then fifthly, the preeminence of Christ. Verse 14, the preeminence of Christ. "Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. In two senses here in this verse, in two senses, Christ is preeminent. He's preeminent in his knowledge, for I know whence I came and whither I go. And he's preeminent over their lack of knowledge, which ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Isn't it sad that so many people in this world will follow the blind leaders of the blind? If the blind lead the blind, they will both fall into the ditch together. There are thousands of religions where people will follow anybody except Christ. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They will not listen to the voice of another. How do we know that we're in the light? Well, it's when we only will listen to Christ. And this one deserves to be followed. This one deserves our worship because he knows the truth. He is the truth. He conveys the truth in every sense. So Calvin notes, Christ replies that his testimony possesses sufficient credit and authority because he is not a private person belonging to the great body of men, but holds a very different station. For when he says that he knoweth whence he came and whither he goeth, he thus excludes himself from the ordinary rank of men. The meaning, therefore, is that every man is heard with suspicion in his own cause. And it is proved by the laws that no man shall be believed when he speaks for his own advantage. But this does not apply to the Son of God, who holds a rank above the whole world, for he is not reckoned as belonging to the rank of men, but has received from his Father this privilege to reduce all men to obedience to him by a single word. The wonderful thing for us as believers is the more we know him, we can think of, again, one of the discussions that came up on last week was this idea of the secret of the Lord, and there's lots of wrong views on what that is. But I believe it's Psalm 25, isn't it? Psalm 25, and talks about the secret of the Lord being with his people. The secret of the Lord being with his people. And the more we know him, the more, yes, it's verse 14, the secret of the Lord. Psalm 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. What's the secret of the Lord? It is the gospel. The parable of the sower. To you it has been granted. To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to them on the outside, everything is said in parables. And they'll be seeing but never perceiving. They'll be hearing but never understanding. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And the secret of the Lord is the gospel of grace. The saving knowledge of Christ. His covenant of grace, his covenant of mercy, his covenant of redemption is with those who follow Christ, those who love Christ. Do we treasure that secret this morning? A day is coming when we will, if not now. On the day of judgment, when this secret of the Lord, this covenant of God, is the very thing that delivers our souls from an eternal hell, then we shall treasure this secret. The reason, brethren, why we don't treasure it as we should today is because all too often we live like the world. All too often we live as those who are still in darkness. and we despise Christ in our lives. And he's granted to us his mercy, and yet we despise him. We give him not praise, we give him not the glory. We don't recognize his preeminence. And then sixthly, the problem. The Lord Jesus identifies the problem that existed in these men. Verse 15, ye judge after the flesh. See what a contrast between verse 14 and verse 15. The Lord Jesus speaks about that hidden knowledge that only he possesses and only those who know him possess. And these religious leaders live just what the eye can see. Just what the eye can see. How do you live? Do you judge by the appearance? Do you live your life by what your eye sees? Or do you live in the conscious awareness of the truth as it is in Christ? Does that dominate your mind? Does Christ in his glory, does Christ exalted at the right hand of God, is that the context? Is that the atmosphere of how you live? So Colossians 3, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 12, we can mount the text that exhort us not to live by what we see around us. Not to live by the appearance of the eyes, but to walk not by sight, but by faith. Too often we live like Pharisees. Too often we operate in the recesses of our minds like they did, making our decisions based upon what we see with our eyes rather than with the eye of faith. You see, the light is not something external. The light is not something that the world can see because inside they are darkness, but the light has come into our souls. The light has come into our minds, and we are not to be like those who judge according to appearance. That's the problem for these men. So let's apply this. Many people choose the church they go to based upon this, you know, what I think is right. That's a good application. What suits me, what pleases me, that's judging after the flesh rather than going to truth. Rather than going to God's word and asking the question, what would God have me to do? What does God say? Does God's will matter? For many it does. It really doesn't matter. It's what I want. See, judging after the flesh is judging, first of all, by appearance, but then judging secondly by what we want. That was the problem with the Pharisees, wasn't it? They were judging things based upon their own desires, their own preordained wills. So it really didn't matter what Christ did. In John 11, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, they just want to kill him all the more, and Lazarus to boot, because the evidence was irrelevant. And you know, with many people, it doesn't matter how much you show them the word of God. It really doesn't matter. That's why it takes wisdom, doesn't it? There comes a point with some people that you realize they actually don't want to believe the Bible. And evidence is not the issue. Rebellion is the issue. And then we have, seventhly, at the end of verse 15 and verse 16, the proviso. I judge no man, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. What's the proviso here? Well, the proviso is that when Christ judges, he didn't come to judge, he didn't come to condemn. That's back in chapter 3, isn't it? Christ did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But the proviso is, when he does judge, what makes a difference about his judgment, that he's judging in concert, in union with the Father. That's what makes the difference. And again, this is another plea to deity. This is another declaration that he is the second person of the Trinity. His relationship to the Father. It's in John 10 verse 30. He will say, I and my Father are one. This is another way of saying the same thing. I and my Father are one. What makes me different to you is that you are in complete darkness, but I am in complete union with the Father who reigns in glory. Then, eighthly, the principle. The principle, verses 17 and 18. It is also written, notice the emphasis here, in your law. He's putting them, as one commentator says, he's putting them on the spot. You keep quoting the law, well, I'll give you your law. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me. How did the Father bear witness of the Son? Pink answers. He bore witness to him in the prophecies of the Old Testament, which were now so gloriously fulfilled in his character, his teaching, his actions, and even in his very rejection by men. The Father bore witness to the Son through the testimony of John the Baptist, his servant. He had bore witness to him at the Jordan on the occasion of his baptism, and a time was coming when he would bear witness to him at the Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. And that is why it's a day of judgment. The Father gives all judgment to the Son and demands that we hear him and submit to him. Then ninthly, the probing. And I think there's an insinuation here in verse 19. Do you see the insinuation? Maybe the story of Christ's human origin, physical origin, was known. And they said unto him, where is your father? Where is thy father? Maybe there's a mockery here. We don't know. Or maybe it's simply them not understanding what he's saying. And Christ pronounces in verse 19, Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father, for if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. Calvin describes that those who try and know God without knowing Christ end up in a labyrinth, a maze. We'll never find God. That's why in John 14, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. The only way we can get to the Father is by Christ. And it's wonderful. In John 14, the Lord Jesus says to the disciples, when you know me, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's immediate. It's not that Christ is a mediator that eventually that eventually brings us to the Father. The moment we know Christ, the moment we believe in Christ, we have union with the Father. That's why we don't really have to wait to get to heaven. We have everything now because we have Christ. We have everything now because we have Christ. And when we miss Christ, we have nothing. These men who rejected him have been almost 2,000 years in hell because they rejected Christ. And that is like the first moment of eternity. We have him, we have all things. If we do not have him, we have nothing. Then, 11th, the place. Verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Joseph Barclay, who was an Anglican bishop who lived in Jerusalem in the 19th century, says the treasury was in the forecourt of the women, in which were placed 13 bronze chests to receive the taxes and free will offerings of the people. The mention of the treasury here would be quite in keeping with the genuineness of the history of the woman taken in adultery. To the court of the women only could she have been brought to meet the Lord. End quote. And then lastly, the power, provision, and precision of providence. Just the last clause there. No man laid hands on him. They wanted. They wanted with all their desire. Just like when you hate somebody, you despise somebody, you imagine in your mind destroying them. You imagine in your mind beating them. And the rage of your soul does all that you would do if you had the power. And that's why God judges us based upon our hearts, not based upon our outward actions, because God prevents us doing outwardly all the things that we would do. God stops us. Thank God that he stops us doing all the things that we would do physically. No man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. The power of providence. They couldn't do anything. The provision of providence. No man laid hands on him. The provided protection of God upon Christ. And no one will lay hands on you outside of God's will. That's the provision of providence. It's the power of providence. And then the precision of providence. For his hour was not yet come. There was a moment in the providential working of God when Christ would suffer at the hands of his enemies. It was a specific hour. Reading Galatians, when the fullness of time was come, God sent his Son. There was a moment that God has chosen for everything. Our God is in control. And again, we are reminded of the overriding thought in this passage. It's between the darkness of the enemies of God and Christ, who is the light of the world. And once we enter into a relationship with him, we have been promised and given precious promises, so that we do not have to grope in the darkness. We do not have to live in doubt. We do not have to live like the wicked in fear of their shadow. We can be like the psalmist who says, even if the earth be removed, we will not be afraid, for God is our refuge. God is our strength. So do you feel as bold as a lion, as the scripture promises? If you don't, maybe it's because you're not too close to the Lord Jesus as you should be. Follow him. For the promises are to those who follow him. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Amen. Psalm 68 we'll sing as we conclude this part of the service, as we turn to the Lord's table. Psalm 68 and verses 18 to 20. Psalm 68 and verses 18 to 20. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. The Lord Jesus has won the victory, and we are victors in him. Let's stand to sing Psalm 68, verses 18 to 20.
Mask, O Lord, most glorious, ascended on high, and in triumph victorious led captive,
and we praise the one who is the light of the world. And we pray that we would follow him so that we would not walk in darkness, but that we would have the light of life. And that we would not follow the vain thoughts of men, but Lord, that we would always live in the context and the atmosphere of the one who is the very light of our souls. Oh, grant to us as we approach the Lord's table, that we would meet afresh with him, and that we would see in the bread and wine the Lord Jesus Christ broken for us, his life poured out for our sins and for our salvation. We give thee praise and all the blessing in the Saviour's name. Amen.